Well, let's go up to Acts chapter 23. We're going to do a review of what we talked about last week, and then we're going to dive into Acts chapter 24. I was just telling Matt, we'll probably go through the whole chapter of Acts chapter 24. Things start moving a little bit faster at the end part of Acts. I mean, you know, Paul, he gives his defense to the high priest and the council, and now he's about to give his defense to Felix, and then he gives his defense to Festus. So, I mean, it's we're hitting the repeat button a couple times here, and it's just in different scenarios with different people. Now, there's some different things that take place as well, so we're going to be looking at this from a few different angles. And, of course, in Acts chapter 27 and 28, you know, that's when he's making his way towards Rome. Not sure how those are going to go, but we're not there yet. But let's open up with a word of prayer. We'll do a brief review, and then we'll dive into tonight's study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we, your people, have to come together and study your word. I thank you for all the people who are attending in person and all the people who are here online who have dedicated this time to the preaching and teaching of Scripture, to maturing spiritually and growing so that we can be better servants for you in the kingdom. As always, Father, we give you great thanks and appreciation for the book of Acts, helping us to understand the first generation church, how they went about performing your will, how the church was organized, how to overcome the challenges they faced. And of course, Father, we appreciate that your word is timeless and everything they went through are the things that we're going through. The example they provided is just applicable then as it is now. Now as it was then. So, Father, I just pray we take these examples to heart and we use them in our ministry and our work to glorify your name. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so in our study last week, we were in Acts chapter 23 and we continued by talking about how the Romans kept Paul from being killed by the Jews. You know, Paul, he shows up in Jerusalem. The Jews want to kill him. The Romans take him into custody. And, you know, Paul, he went to Jerusalem and he knew that imprisonment and affliction was awaiting him. He goes to the temple. There's this huge uproar. He addresses the crowds. He shares his testimony. And then he's brought before the council of leaders. And the leaders can't agree what to do with Paul, but there is a small group that makes this plot to kill him, which is reported to the Roman Tribune. And that's kind of where we are right now. So in verses 23 through 24, it says, then he called the two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Okay, so here we are given the Romans' plan on how to transport Paul safely. They're going to have him go to Caesarea at the middle of the night and have 500 Roman soldiers accompany him. Now, again, there are times in Scripture where the Bible tells us things indirectly. That is to say, it doesn't directly say, here's what's going on and here's what you can take away from this. But by the context, you can learn some things. And from the context here, we get an idea of how badly people wanted to have Paul and how much he was hated en masse in Jerusalem, that it took 500 soldiers to escort him in the middle of the night to a different place. You know, again, a little indirect information there. But one thing that we can appreciate by this time in the book of Acts is how impactful Paul was on the world and on those around him. You know, we can never forget what's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, not because it's just such a great verse, but also because it's pretty easy to remember. Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. Pretty easy scripture to remember. And of Christ, of course, he made a tremendous impact on the world. Paul, he made a tremendous impact on the world. So much that 2,000 years later, we're still studying him, what he did, learning from his example, trying to adopt those characteristics into ourselves. So in light of that, we should be also asking ourselves, well, you know, given the impact that Christ made on the world, given the impact that Paul made on the world, what kind of impact are we making? What kind of influence are we having on those who are around us? Now, that isn't to say that we shouldn't, you know, view ourselves as falling short if we don't get the attention of the government. If we were really to follow in Christ and Paul's footsteps, that's what we would do. Make such an uproar that the government has to intervene and actually take notice. You know, this day and age, I kind of like staying out of the government's attention. That's why I work for the government. You're right under the radar. It's just saying that Scripture makes it clear that Christians are supposed to be influential and impactful. And if we're not, we need to be humble enough to admit that, you know, maybe we could be doing a little bit more. But then we finish with the rest of Acts, verses 25 through 35. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings! This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. Here's the guy. And reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Petronium. So this is the letter that the Tribune sends to Felix, who is a territorial governor, and explains everything. Here's the reason I am sending this prisoner to you. It's just kind of ironic that in this letter he says, I couldn't find anything wrong with him, but I'm still sending him to you. It kind of reminds me of that situation of when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. In both situations, there's this unrest in Jerusalem, which could mean trouble for those in charge. So, you know, we talked a little bit about passing responsibility on to someone else. You know, there's going to be times, obviously, when we get into situations that are going to be tough, that fall in our laps. And usually when people encounter something that's tough or something is presented to them for them to take care of that is challenging or hard, the tendency is to try to get out of it as fast as you can, right? This is hard. This is difficult. I need to get away from this situation as fast as I can. I mean, we see it in jobs. We see it in marriages. We see it in parenting. And I'm not too proud to say, saints, that there are times when my kids will ask me something difficult, and you know what I do? You know what I do. I don't know. Why don't you go ask your mom? I did it today, in fact. But, you know, we've talked about the examples we see with Christ in the first generation church. And something that we notice from the early church is that they were not in the habit of passing the buck on to somebody else when they encountered something difficult. They didn't pass the responsibility on to somebody else when there was work that needed to be done. Jesus didn't pass the cup from him. He dealt with sin. Paul didn't ask God to send someone else to the Gentiles. He went to them. Stephen didn't shrink away and ask someone else to explain when he was questioned about what he was preaching. He stated his case. You know, we could even go to the Old Testament and see examples of that. David and Goliath. Who's going to take down this big giant? You know, Mark Miller was here on a Wednesday night. He did a great message on that. You know, David, he knew he was king, so you know what he said? I'm going to do it. That's my responsibility. I'm the future king of Israel. I'm not going to pass it on to somebody else like Saul. I'm going to do it. You know, so throughout Scripture, we find encouragement from those who didn't pass responsibility off to someone else, but they assumed it and they accepted it. And not so coincidentally, the character traits from such individuals are the traits that we are encouraged to have and we are encouraged to produce. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we are. We're going to dive into Acts chapter 24. Does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? All right. Verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some of the elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Now, after Paul is safely transported to Caesarea, 5 days pass, and Ananias comes with some of the elders to accuse him. Now, one thing that we notice in this verse is that Ananias and the elders, they have somebody to speak on their behalf. Now, we're not given a whole lot of information about who this Tertullus guy is. His name only appears in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 24 in the entire Bible. The word spokesman, it means orator, public speaker, advocate. Some speculation, if you do any research, that this person may have been a lawyer. kind of makes sense, right? You get a lawyer to argue your case. And since he's speaking before a territorial governor. But I think this does give us an idea of how badly the Jews wanted to kill Paul and see him inflicted and imprisoned, because it seems like they hired Tertullus to help them out. See, unlike Jesus' trial, where they could get the crowd behind them to help influence Pilate's decision, you know, sway the authorities, here in this case, we have a change of venue, right? Now, we see a lot of similarities between Paul and Jesus when it came to their trial, but here's where we see a difference. Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. Paul has a change of venue. They ship him somewhere else. Paul's case wasn't going to be held in Jerusalem. It was going to be held in Caesarea. So the Jews had to make some adjustments in order to obtain the outcome that they wanted when it comes to Paul. So it seems like they hired somebody to present their case. That's a little bit speculation. We're not given a whole lot, but there it is. But Tertullus does have an opening statement in this case, and it's in verses 2 through 9. Let's look at that. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in charge, affirming that all these things were so. So here's the accusation. Here's the case before Paul. It's pretty brief. Now, verses 2 through 4 is what people would call, in today's terms, ego stroking, right? Another way you could put it is brown nosing, if you wanted, but I like to say ego stroking. You know, they tell Felix that they enjoy peace because of his leadership, this Roman oppressor. They tell him that his reforms are great. And not only that, but they're thankful for the things that he's done to their nation, this great Roman government. And then, of course, they know, look, I know you're a busy man. In verse 4, they say, "We don't want to take up any more time than is necessary." So this should really just be an open and closed matter. That's all it should be. This is simple. Now, in verses 5 and 6, after stroking Felix's ego, they tell him a whole bunch of things that weren't true. They tell him that Paul stirs up riots, which is false. Now, if we were to go back and read, who's the ones who really stirred up the riots? It was the Jews, right? It wasn't Paul. It was the Jews. They even said that he tried to profane the temple. What did Paul do before he went into the temple? He underwent the rites of purification, right? He was trying to do the things that you were supposed to do before you go into the temple, even though he's a Christian now and he's not under law. He didn't want to offend anyone. That's why he did it. Now, something worth noting at the bottom of the page, you might have some footnotes where in other manuscripts, text is added to verses 6 and 8, and verse 7 is actually admitted. Do you guys have footnotes on the bottom of yours? ESV does. Brian, you have it. NASB, does that have footnotes at the bottom of the page? I'm sorry, you actually have it in there, not footnotes? Okay, gotcha. I mean, 6 and 8, I got verses, but there's some footnotes saying there's some additional text there, and verse 7 is admitted. Okay, gotcha. You guys have it. Yeah. Okay. Indeed. Matt says it's a more complete Bible. But Brian, you have footnotes, or is it included? Verse 7. It's a footnote. Okay, gotcha. Man, NASB wins out today, huh? Well, for what it's worth... Sometimes footnotes can be really profound, right? Like in Acts chapter 8 with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, you guys know that verse 37 is said is admitted from some manuscripts, and that's when the eunuch says, "What stops me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you can." And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." Now, I think that's an important verse, because what we have in there is we have confession during his conversion indicating a sincere faith. Here, however, I don't really think it's that significant. You know, that is, they don't really change anything. Verse 6 mentions that the Jews would have judged Paul according to the law. And in verse 7, it says, but the Roman tribune took him away before they could. I mean, it's really just a recount of everything that happened in Acts chapter 23. So whether it's in there or not, I don't think it's a big deal, but we'll still give it to Nazmi all the same. But let's look at Paul's defense. 10 through 21. And this is part of the reason we move through this chapter fairly quickly. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And the word for worship there is actually submit. And they did not find me disrupting with anyone or stirring up the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship, serve, the God of our fathers, believing everything laid by, down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both men and God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Again, this is all stuff that we know. This is all stuff that we've read about. This is stuff that we've studied out. And that's why I say the end of the book of Acts starts moving a little bit quicker. But this is Paul's defense. And this is why I like his defense, is because he speaks nothing but the truth. He doesn't lie or stretch things in order to helpfully get a better verdict. He lays it all out just as it was. We can read about all these things back in Acts chapter 23. Now, one of the big differences between Paul and his accusers is that Paul, being under investigation, wants evidence to be relied on for a decision to be made. In verse 11, he tells Felix, you can verify how long I've actually been in Jerusalem. In verse 13, he makes the simple point, all these things that the Jews are accusing me of, they can't prove it at all. They got no shred of evidence. He mentions in verse 18 that he didn't profane the temple, but he was found purified according to the law of Moses. The part I like best about his defense is how he says in verse 21 that he was there with respect to the resurrection of the dead, which according to verse 15, his accusers agreed with. The whole thing that they got against me, they actually agree with, and here we are. Now, all in all, I think Paul does a really good job defending himself, because he really kind of focuses on two things. The first is that his accusers couldn't prove anything. Now, I remember typically in a court case, I don't know how it was back then, but, you know, today it's on the prosecution. They have the burden of proof to prove that somebody is guilty. That's their burden. Paul's making the point here. They can't prove anything. They are accusing me. They have to prove it. They got no evidence. The second, Paul makes it clear, look, no Roman law has been broken. If anything, this is a local matter about religion. The whole reason I'm here is because I claim that I have hope in the resurrection of the dead. I didn't break any Roman law. This is a matter about religion. So what's all the problem? What's the problem? What's the hubbub about, right? Now we're going to continue, but does anybody have any questions or comments they want to add as we do? Okay. Now, here's the funny thing, y'all, is that, like, next week, is it next week? Yeah. We start getting into his defense with Festus. And again, it's a lot about what we read here. You know, Paul's going to tell Festus the things that he had already gone through, but let's keep going. All right, so Felix, the territorial governor, he's heard both sides. Tertullus and the Jews, they said, this is what Paul has done. Paul, he's laid out his defense, says, nope, they're lying. They've got absolutely no evidence. So how is his case decided? Now, most cases, the judges would weigh evidence and he'd come up with a verdict. Let's see what Felix does, verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. Puts them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. What does Felix do? Let's just deal with this later. As a government worker, I can appreciate that strategy. Now, it says that he has accurate knowledge of the way, according to verse 22, which, of course, we know is a reference to Christianity. And I think that worked in Paul's favor to a certain extent, Felix having knowledge about Christianity. See, being a local governor, Felix was probably also familiar with the Jewish customs. But understanding Christianity, he realized that this is an argument about beliefs, about religion. That's what this is. So to him, this isn't anything that demands a certain amount of urgency. You know, so as a government official, how do you decide a case that is based on religious beliefs? Who's right and who's wrong? Now, of course, his accusers are saying, no, he's disrupting the peace, right? Paul's saying, I didn't disrupt any peace. This is just what I believe, and they don't like it. Now, so Felix tells Paul that when the tribune arrives, he's going to decide his case. Now, spoiler alert, the tribune never comes. As we're about to see, Felix keeps Paul in custody for 2 years, and he never decides his case. Now, again, as a government employee, I know that the wheels of government turn really slow, and government knows how to use that to their advantage. Government officials know how to do things last minute. Procrastinate. Joe Biden, Hunter Biden, you think it's coincidental that he gave that guy a pardon right at the end of his presidency? Nah, come on. That's government strategy. You know, Felix says, I'm going to deal with it when I get around to it. And since Paul's not going to be in Jerusalem to start any more trouble, keeping him in custody, that should be good enough for now. But I do find this next portion of scripture, which finishes the chapter, to be really interesting. Verses 24 through 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Yeah, that's crazy, right? That's a spin. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now we learn a little bit more about Felix in these verses, right? What's one of the first things that we learn about him? He's got a Jewish wife. He's got a Jewish wife. Now, that does add a certain level of complexity to Paul's case, right? Because if the Jews don't like Paul and Felix's wife is Jewish, this doesn't bode well for Paul. Seems like this would be a conflict of interest a little bit here, right? You guess I'm for the whole class, Matt? No. But then again, you gotta have to wonder, how invested is Felix's wife in Judaism if he married a Gentile? Right? Like, well, you know, a handsome, rich Roman governor? I ain't that Jewish. But there's a part of me that does appreciate Felix bringing his Jewish wife along when he questions Paul, because maybe he wanted the perspective of a Jew who didn't have it out for Paul, right? He knew that the Jews in Jerusalem, they had it out for Paul. You know, just like some people want the opinion of a doctor or a mechanic if they don't like the initial assessment, Felix wanted the opinion of another Jew. I want the opinion of a Jew that I trust, like my wife. But then something happens in verse 25. And this is what we're going to be focusing on for the rest of the study. Paul's talking to this couple. It's like he's having a Bible study with a married couple, right? About the faith. And he's talking to them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And it says that Felix was alarmed by this. Now, keep in mind, Felix is a Roman governor, right? This is a guy who's got power. This is a person who has influence. I mean, 500 soldiers escorted a prisoner to him. And he could have very well ordered those 500 soldiers to take him back. This is a person who probably doesn't get scared by a whole lot, given his power and influence. But when he talked to Paul, the things that Paul told him scared him. It scared him so bad, he said, "Paul, I've had enough of you for now. I gotta get away from you. You're scaring me." Now I want to talk about this exchange, specifically Felix's reaction, because is this something that happens today? When you're having studies with people about Scripture, about what it means, the implications, the truth of it, does it scare some people? Yeah. Today we see the exact same thing. So look, we're going to talk about that for a minute. Does anybody have anything I want to add as we continue? Okay. So as we're all aware, Christians make disciples. We baptize them. We teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's what we do. That's what we're instructed to do. The word for disciple in Greek means somebody who is taught, someone who is instructed. But the thing is, there are a lot of people who are instructed and taught in the way of Christ and God, and they claim to be followers of Christ, but they do so in a very liberal fashion. We've seen this. You guys know what I mean. I mean, we meet people all the time who claim to be Christians, and they say they go to church. They talk about loving your neighbor and not judging others. They really like that part about not judging others. You shouldn't judge. You shouldn't definitely not judge me. But they don't follow Christ's instructions to the letter either, do they? See, I think this is part of the reason why in the Great Commission, Jesus doesn't just instruct us to make disciples, but also to baptize them and command them to observe all that he has commanded. I mean, he could have just said, "Go and make disciples. Go teach people about me." He could have just stopped there, but he didn't. He said they need to be baptized and they need to continue to be taught. And why is that? Well, saints, there's a lot more to being a follower in Christ than just being taught about Christ. When I was a young man, I was taught and I learned math. But I would never claim that I'm a mathematician. You got to do more than just be taught the basics to claim that you're a mathematician, and the same goes for Christianity. Being instructed and taught about Christ, that's a good starting place. But being taught and learning about Christ, is that all there is to being a Christian? No. A person needs to be baptized so they can receive the Holy Spirit, so they can be empowered and identified as one of God's own. States that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. That's how God identifies those who belong to him, those who have his Spirit. A person needs to continue to learn about Christ and his ways, especially to the point where they can teach other people how to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. And that takes some time. The only people who are really going to do those things are the people who are completely dedicated to it. Now, the final part of the Great Commission, teaching others to observe all that Christ has commanded, is really important because many know about Christ and have been taught about Christ, but most don't go any deeper than that. And one of the reasons is One of the reasons is because the truth scares them. Again, a lot of people have learned about Christ and a lot about God. You know, they like that young kids Sunday school kind of Jesus loves you and he forgives you. I mean, they love that part. But when you go a little bit deeper and you learn more about Christ's character and who he is, his expectations, your responsibilities as his follower, that scares some people. You know, I've had Bible studies with people before who were preachers. And they had never gone through evidence to prove that the Bible is divinely inspired. Ever. I was having a Bible study at my job with somebody who was a preacher at a denominational place. And I asked him about the Great Commission. And I asked him, I said, okay, so what is your method for making disciples? What do you do to help convince people that the Bible is divinely inspired? How do you start your Bible studies? And he says, well, what I do is I go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? We read that verse, and I tell them, I'll wait. I'm just gonna mess with you. And I tell them, no, he's just gonna. Sorry. Yeah. I know. I'm usually back there with a pack of Tic Tacs when he's preaching, dude. So they'll read Genesis 1:1, and he says, if people can't get past that, I tell them we can't study anymore. If they can't believe Genesis 1:1, there's no point in having a Bible study. And I'm like, dude, that's wild. I didn't say that. But in my mind, I'm like, so you're saying if they can't believe that there is a God, and that God made everything, then we're not going to talk. The conversation's over? That's what we're doing? Now, what I did is I said, okay, well, would you mind listening to the way that I present it to people, how I go through evidence? You know, I didn't present it to him like, well, here's some information you need to know. I presented to him like, well, here's how I do it. Can you just give me your thoughts and let me know what you think? And, of course, my hidden agenda is I'm going to take you through this. And we didn't get very far through that study. And I think part of the reason is because I think it started to scare them a little bit. See, a lot of people believe in God and are religious. But because they've never actually really looked at the evidence that proves whether or not the Bible is divinely inspired, there's always this suspicion in the back of their mind that, you know, it might not be true. And that suspicion in their mind, it serves a lot of different purposes. One thing it does is it allows them to interpret what the Bible says however it suits them, right? Because maybe it's real, maybe it's not, maybe it's literal, maybe it's metaphorical. You know, a lot of people like to pull out the culture card. When they come across a verse that they don't like or they don't agree with, they'll just say, well, that was just the culture at the time. That doesn't apply to us. You know, say those are instructions that were only applicable to the people at the time because that was their culture. Now, another thing that it does is it allows people to take the Bible only as seriously as they want to take it. Because how serious are people going to take it if they don't, not really sure why they should believe it? You know, I was having a Bible study with a couple last night. And, you know, there's a couple whose wedding I officiated. Now they're both in California. And the bride's freaking out about being in California. She's really surprised of how different it is from the East Coast. She's like, man, I really needed to have a Bible study tonight. And I'm like, praise God for that. And the way we've been doing Bible studies is she's just sort of presented to me, here's some things that we want to talk about. And we've gone through a lot of those things. And I said, well, let's go through Psalm 22. Let's go through Psalm 22. I said, you know, you're in a foreign land with foreign people, you know, who believe things that are a lot different from what we believe. So why don't we work on building our convictions a little bit and why we can look at these instructions as being from God and not just from man? Because how much more serious are we going to treat them if we can have confidence that they're from man? And we went through it and they were encouraged by it. It's like nobody had ever walked us through those things. We've heard sermons where people pull stuff out of Psalm 22, but nobody had ever walked through us to help us understand really what that means. You know, what Christ was going through, how he was executed, how that execution happened before that form of execution was ever invented, how it talks about his resurrection, the creation of the church, how It says that people are going to talk about him, and we're doing that very thing tonight, you know, 2,000 years after it occurs. You know, they thought that was great. They thought it was great. But, you know, I've had a lot of Bible studies fizzle out during or right after the study of proving that the Bible is the Word of God because it frightens people. They sort of like the idea of not fully knowing whether there is or is not a God and whether or not the Bible is or is not true. They like that. They're comfortable with that. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The implications of the Bible being true and the God we read about in the Bible being the one true God, that's scary to people. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's make it a real Bible study in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Sobering scripture, especially when we know it's true. 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's fire and brimstone stuff there, right? These verses do a really good job of helping to understand the consequences of not following God. And verse 31 is the cherry on top, right? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is why I think Felix was so alarmed when he was talking to Paul. Did Paul talk about the coming judgment? Does this talk about the coming judgment? Is that scary for some people who have not obeyed the gospel message? Yeah. Now see, based on what we're given about Felix, he seemed like he was a pretty smart guy. He knew how to play politics. And he put it together real quick that if the things that Paul was telling him were true, and I'm guessing with these conversations, Paul had a really good way of convincing him that they were true, Felix was in need of repentance. Felix put it together. I got to make some changes. I mean, what does it say that he was actually hoping to get from Paul at the same time? Money. When he's having all these conversations with Paul, he was hoping to get some money from Paul. Does that tell us that Felix was walking the straight and narrow when he's trying to get bribed from a prisoner? You know, again, it's just one of those similarities that we see between the things that happened during the time that Acts was written in today. But let's flip back over to Acts chapter 24. Let's flip back. Flip back. Yawn back. And you see there in verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix conversed with Paul often, and he did so over the period of 2 years. He had him in custody. Now, although I suspect Paul would have much rather been free to continue in his ministry, I bet Paul made really good use of his time in those 2 years. You know, talking with Felix regularly while he was in custody, that was probably really good practice for Paul. For the letters that he was going to write about self-control and about righteousness and about the coming judgment, which would later create what? The New Testament. And I think that's another good lesson for us. You know, I've met people for Bible studies before, and looking back on it now, I'm like, I think they were just looking for a free meal. I said, hey, let's get together and let's have dinner and let's chat about these things. Yeah, hey, sounds good. They didn't come around as much as more as when the dinner stopped. or people who needed financial help. And it would be really easy for me to look back on those times and be like, man, those were just waste. That was just a waste of time. That was a waste of money. That was a waste of a meal. You know? I could look back and say that because those opportunities, they didn't seem to amount to much. But you know what? I got some good practice in those studies too. And the practice that I got in those studies, they helped me in later studies. So should I really look at them as being a waste? Absolutely not. And one thing that we've seen from Paul throughout this study, and we're going to continue to see, is that Paul used his time wisely and made the most of whatever situation he was in. Every time. So saints, if there's one piece of encouragement that I'd like us to walk away from tonight, it's the same thing. Recognize that whatever we're going through, wherever we are, we can use those situations, especially if they're difficult, to grow, to mature, and to help spread the gospel message. Our job is to be like Paul and find a way to make that happen. All right, we'll stop there. I know there's a whole chapter tonight, but, you know, it's like I said, things are moving a little bit fast. Questions or comments as we wrap up this evening?
Yes.
Is that you? No.
Why do you persecute me?
Yeah.
I think it's really impressive, because Paul knows how things are done. Paul knows that all he has to do is bribe Felix, and he's out preaching the gospel. Right? Lots of people could make a lot of justifications in their mind about getting that done. But here he is preaching the unadulterated gospel so hard that Felix gets nervous and scared, right? I mean, what a great example for us that no matter what's going on, no matter what's happening, no matter what the cost personally for us, we always preach the undiluted message that people need. Yeah. I think that's just that's why Paul's my favorite there.
Yeah. That's a great point. Thank you. Absolutely. And he had people attending to his needs as well. You know, it says that in Acts chapter 24. So he probably could have raised a little bit of money to. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. So I mean, they could have given Paul a little bit of money to pass along. Anyone else?